The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, December 21st at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Well, good morning. My name is Shelby. I'm one of the pastors here. If you got your Bibles, let's open them up to Malachi chapter 3. If you got those pew Bibles with you, which I will encourage you to have your Bible in front of you this morning because the text won't always be up on the screen, so you can follow along with me in there. It's on page 802 of those pew Bibles if you want to open up there. But we are in our final Sunday of Advent, and we've been walking through this often overlooked little book together, and today we come to really its climactic final movement. There are three more verses that Dan will walk us through next Sunday, on Christmas Sunday. Those three verses serve as like an epilogue that really helps us focus on Jesus, who's really the ultimate fulfillment of all of these promises that we've heard in Malachi so far. And to save a little time this morning, since, as you can see, we have a lot of text to cover today. I'm just going to read as we go today, so we'll read and we will talk about it. But before we jump into today's passage, we need to ask a basic question. How did we end up here? On paper, Israel sort of looks like a comeback story. They are back from exile. The temple is rebuilt. Sacrifices are happening again. The engine of worship is running. But spiritually, the check heart light has been on for a while. They believe in God the way some of us believe our favorite sports team is going to rebuild next year. Technically, we're still loyal, a little emotionally guarded, though. Hopeful enough to show up, but just cynical enough to expect disappointment. Malachi has unfolded for us the same way. It's been unfolded just as a series of disputes where God exposes their drift away from him, and people respond with shock and surprise and disbelief and defensiveness towards him. And as we look at these final two disputes today, we need to remember that God isn't merely correcting behavior here. He's exposing hearts that have grown weary of trusting him. These passages today are very specific. And they're going to feel very personal. They're meant as a diagnostic, exposing the heart problem that makes a Savior necessary in the first place. They actually show us what grace has to undo in us and what grace is meant to produce. They expose heart problems that no amount of religious activity can fix. Problems deep enough that Christ would have to come and die for it. And let me just add in my disclaimer this morning as we get started. Again, as you can see, there's a lot here. There's a lot of text. And I can guarantee you there is a lot of text sitting on my cutting room floor that I've had to cut from here just for time's sake. I will inevitably not touch on or go deep enough on the one thing that you want me to. If that's the case, you want more context, you want more thoughts, happy to entertain those. Drop me an email, drop us an email at pastors@redemptionhill.org. Happy to reply. And before we get into these last two disputes, we actually had to spend a little bit on Malachi 3:6. That verse is the hinge of all of Malachi. It's the hinge that entire book turns on. One sentence, 16 words that explain why hope is still possible for Israel and for us. Why repentance is still open and available to us. But before we do that, let me pray for our time together, then we'll jump in. Father, we come to your word this morning with humility, with expectation, a little trepidation and fear, if I'm being honest. I pray that your word would accomplish its goal this morning of drawing hearers to you, of convicting cold hearts and encouraging weary souls. You are the unchanging Lord, and we ask that you would use your word this morning to turn our hearts back to you. Prepare us now to hear your word, to listen well, to repent where we need to, and to trust your promises as we wait for the coming of Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. There is so much here. We could spend our entire morning on this verse. And this doesn't just tell us about who God is, but it explains Israel's survival to this point. It explains God's patience. It explains why you and I are still breathing this morning. It explains the hope that remains for them and for us. And what you're meant to notice here is the sharp contrast between the character of God and the character of his people. Again, we could spend our entire time this morning on these 16 words, but let me just point out just a few things here before we get into the rest of our text. The Lord does not change. If you took the systematic theology class last fall, there's a big fancy Latin word or word for this called immutability, from the Latin word mutar, which means mutate. God does not mutate. God is reliable and consistent, and he unfailingly keeps his promises and commitments to his people. If you remember before, the people had previously complained that God wasn't being consistent. They complained of his inconsistency. And so he takes this opportunity to remind them that that's not the case. He's the one who's remained the same. And this is the truth that should bring comfort, strength, stability, and a sense of wonder to our otherwise bleak lives. God will always take care of his children. He will always seek a relationship with us. He will always forgive the one who truly repents. He will always save the one who rests in Christ's finished work. He will always defend, protect, and shield his children. And also notice, he calls his people children of Jacob. This is significant. He could have called them children of Abraham, but he doesn't. Now, on one level, this is simply a synonym for Israel. But think about what Jacob's name means. It means supplanter or heel. And what is Jacob best known for? For cheating his brother out of his birthright. He is a deceiver. God is calling them the children of that man. Now, the implication here is pretty stark, but by referring here to Israel as Jacob's children, Malachi is telling us, like God, God's people don't actually change much. Just like their grandpappy Jacob, they are trying to cheat and deceive God out of what properly belongs to him. It's a simple reminder for us today, guys, that sin runs deep. It's not something to be toyed with. And lastly, note that Israel's survival is not explained by their obedience, but by God's consistent character. if God were moody, if he were impulsive or reactive like us, Israel would be finished, and so would we. God's persistent goodness in the face of the persistent, selfish scheming of his people is the only reason that they are not consumed and destroyed. Notice the logic of the verse here in 3:6. I don't change, therefore, you are not consumed. Israel's survival is not proof of their obedience. It's proof of God's restraint. And here's what that means for us today. Our hope is not in our record of obedience, but it's in God's unchanging character. Our security today doesn't rest in the consistency of our faith, but in the consistency of God's character. God is not some cosmic mood ring changing colors based on your quiet time performance. This verse, these words are an invitation to stop quietly negotiating with God, wondering whether or not he will tire of you or he'll turn away from you. It calls us to repentance that flows from confidence, not fear. This is a really big verse. If it's not already highlighted in your Bible, do it now. And I would encourage you to take some time here in the coming weeks to actually meditate on this. Think about what this means for you. But God goes on, though, in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God is just explicitly reminding them and recalling them of their multi-generational pattern of disobedience. This isn't just some one-time slip-up, but this is generational drift away from God, away from trusting him. But notice the invitation he gives them here. Return to me, and I will return to you. Instead of condemning them, instead of condemnation, he invites them to repent. Again, another important verse here to consider, because the heart of God is on display here. This is not a frustrated God tolerating his people. This is a faithful, covenant-keeping God inviting his wandering children back to himself. Notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "Fix yourselves before you come back to me," or "Try harder next time." He just simply says, "Return. Come back." And the word "return" that you see there in your Bible is this Hebrew word "shub." And it's probably one of the most important covenant words in the Old Testament. It means to turn back relationally, not merely behaviorally. Reminding us that repentance is not just turning from sin, it's returning to a person. And yet again, we see how the people respond. How shall we return? And I know we don't like to read tone into text messages and email, and sometimes it's hard to read tone into here, but there's been a consistent tone, if you will, of how these people have responded to God thus far. This is not humble curiosity. This is resistant questioning. It's a way of delaying obedience while appearing open to what God has to say. But even so, God mercifully answers their question in verse 8 by pointing to something tangible, something near and dear to them, near and dear to us, something that symbolize their lack of trust, their money. Verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God tells him, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole lot of you are robbing me. How should you return? How should you repent and come back to me? First off, stop robbing me in your tithes and offerings. And yes, this is a big subject, so this is probably sermon 2 you're about to hear this morning, if verse 6 was sermon 1. To understand why this even matters, we need to remember that giving did not begin with a temple tax. Giving did not begin with your church center app where you can give so easily. It begins far earlier. It begins in Genesis as an act of trust. In Genesis 4, Cain and Abel both bring offerings to the Lord, but only one brings the first and the best, reminding us that even now, God is not after the gift. He's after the heart that trusts him with what matters. And this moment here in Genesis is significant because it shows us that giving from the beginning was never about a percentage. It was about a posture. Abel's offering declares, without words, God gets the first claim on my life and my livelihood. Cain's offering withholds that trust. It reveals a heart that hedges its bets. The issue here is not generosity versus stinginess. It's trust versus self-protection. And as the story of Scripture unfolds from these humble Genesis beginnings, this same principle begins to take on a little more shape. Some more flesh gets added to the bone. With Abraham, he's not given any specific command to give. It's just gratitude spilling over after rescuing Lot here. So he's celebrating with Melchizedek, and Abram gave a tenth of everything. Jacob vows a tenth to the Lord if God brings him home safely. And of all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you, to God. And notice in both of these instances, they are completely voluntary. Offered freely in gratitude and dependence. A recognition that everything already belongs to God. So before Israel has a law, this tithe, this tenth functions as an acknowledgement. It functions as not as some sort of obligation. Everything comes from God, and returning a portion is a way of saying, I trust you with all of it. I trust you with the whole. And then it's under Moses that this posture takes on covenant structure, a tithe primarily of the agricultural produce and livestock of the land to God. It's designed to be a tangible expression of reliance on him. And I know we get this 10% number stuck in our head, but let me try and rattle that out of you a little bit. It was more than one simple 10% tithe. Without going down the rabbit hole here, there was a Levitical tithe, there was a festival tithe, in addition to another type of benevolence tithe. The tithe as they know it was probably closer to 23%, and that's not counting any sort of free will offering they might have given on top of that, or any sort of government taxes, which came on a little bit later. But the Old Testament tithe wasn't some minimalist benchmark. It was generous by design. And yet, it wasn't experienced as burdensome as long as Israel was trusting God. When that trust eroded, obedience felt impossible. That's why God isn't arguing about percentages here in Amalekai. He's confronting faith here. The issue isn't arithmetic, it's allegiance. The tithe was Israel's way of honoring God as their king. And by the time we reach Malachi, the problem isn't ignorance of this fact. It's just drifting away from it. The people are still bringing offerings, but they are withholding the full tithe. And God calls it what it is. He calls it robbery. Not because he needs their grain or their livestock, but because their giving exposes a deeper fracture in their relationship to him. They no longer trust him with their future. Economic pressure, fear of scarcity, and a quiet distrust and cynicism have crept in. Holding back that full tithe actually feels prudent to them. Obedience in this regard feels risky. And that's why tithing here becomes a spiritual diagnostic. Unlike a defective animal, a partial tithe is actually easy to hide. No one can audit grain. No one can audit a harvest. Only God sees that. And that's precisely the point. Their withholding reveals hearts that have begun to value God's gifts more than God himself. They expect blessing while quietly renegotiating covenant loyalty. And when God says here, you are cursed with a curse, he's not inventing some new punishment for them. He's actually echoing Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy 28, a passage that would have been familiar to them, which talks about the many blessings that come with obedience and the many curses that come with disobedience. But the good news for us today, seen most clearly from this side of the cross, is that the ultimate curse didn't fall on unfaithful Israel. Jesus became a curse for us so that the blessings might come to us by faith. That's what we read in Galatians. God is calling them, he's calling us back to trust in him. Their failure to bring tithes and offerings was a spiritual x-ray that revealed that they didn't trust God to provide. They were actually keeping back what God called them to surrender. They no longer believed God is enough. Yet even after exposing their distrust and calling it robbery, God doesn't slam the door on them. We would have. He actually opens it wider. Verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight.
says the Lord of hosts. I hope you see there, that is astonishing grace in the face of such indifferent disobedience. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, he says, and thereby put me to the test. That phrase should make us all sit up a little bit straighter this morning. Because usually testing God is frowned upon. It's usually a sign of disbelief. But here God invites it. Not some sort of like skeptical testing that says, you know, jump for me, God, or prove yourself. But a testing of faith that says, I'm going to obey, I'm going to see that you're faithful. And the promises here, God's promises are vivid and they're agricultural because remember who these people are. They're farmers. He speaks their language. He promises rain from heaven, protection from the devourer, i.e. locust, vines that bear fruit, fields that flourish. In other words, God is saying, trust me with what you're afraid to lose and see if I don't take care of you. This isn't some promise of indulgent prosperity. God's not offering luxury, excess, or ease. He's promising sufficiency. Notice how he says it here. A blessing until there is no more need, he says. What they feared would disappear if they obeyed is exactly what God promises to preserve. And here's the great irony in this story. The people likely withheld the tithe because times were hard. Crops were failing, money was tight, giving felt dangerous. But what God is saying here is that their hardship was not a reason to disobey. It was a warning that something was already wrong in their relationship with God. Their poverty was not proof of God's stinginess, but a loving discipline meant to bring them back. Instead of repenting, they retaliated. If God won't provide, we will protect ourselves. And so the spiral just goes down and down. And this is where God's invitation interrupts that cycle. He calls them to do the counterintuitive thing, to loosen their grip rather than tighten it, to trust rather than hoard. And he ties their obedience not only to their own good, but to their witness. I hope you see that. Then all nations will call you blessed. A restored, trusting people become a visible testimony to the goodness of God. Now, right here, let me just call a timeout. Because we need to be very careful with a passage like this. Scripture as a whole makes very clear that wealth is not always a sign of obedience, nor poverty a sign of disobedience. Job was righteous, he still suffered. The arrogant often prosper. God is not offering a universal formula here. Remember when this is and who he's talking to. He is speaking covenantally to Israel in their land under the Mosaic law. The blessings and curses he talks about here are real, but they're signposts. They point beyond themselves to a deeper reality for you and I. God delights to bless his people. But the greatest blessing has always been life in him. So Malachi should be a mirror for us this morning, not a measuring tape. And the question we should be wrestling with isn't, am I giving enough? But what does my giving reveal about what I trust? Because that's the context of all of this. This should help us expose what we're really trusting in and what we're really waiting for in this season of Advent, a season that reminds us why generosity is even possible at all. God opened the windows of heaven not with rain, but with his Son. He didn't hold back his first and his best. Let me also add this. The New Testament never lowers the bar on generosity. It actually raises it. Jesus doesn't ask us to bring the first fruits of our harvest. He gives the first fruits of the resurrection. He doesn't ask us to bring an offering. He becomes the offering. Grace does what law never could. It actually creates a generous heart. The New Testament doesn't mandate a number. It mandates a posture. Open hands. Cheerful hearts. And lives offered to him fully. It's that time of year where we remember that God has given us his Son. And once you have received that kind of grace, generosity is no longer a rule to follow. It's a life to live. So that's the end of sermon 2. Now let's move into sermon 3. Because God isn't done yet with these people, and he's not done yet with us this morning, sorry to say. He has one more grievance for his people. And now he's ready to turn his attention to their mouths, to their words, their complaining, their skepticism, their cynicism. So let's read this here in verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Once again, the Lord confronts his people and they respond with disbelief. And I hope all these exchanges feel, there's a reason they feel contemporary to us. And what makes all these exchanges so sobering is just how familiar they all feel. I mean, it's just like we heard in verse 6, God's people don't change that much. God exposes here what they've been saying about him. It is vain to serve God. What do we gain by obeying him? And probably the question that hits me the hardest is that question, what do we profit? Because that question is the most revealing in this section. Because it reveals a deeply self-centered faith. Obedience feels unrewarded. Repentance feels pointless. Faithfulness feels like a bad investment. This is the voice of weary, cynical, disappointed believers who feel that serving God hasn't paid off for them. For us, this feels like a December 26th. Think about December 26th in your household. Lights are still up, maybe not quite as bright. Tree is already drying out. And you're thinking, that was it? Israel looked at obedience the same way and said, this doesn't feel worth it anymore. And this is an all too familiar whispered refrain for us as well. Why keep trusting God when my situation never gets any better? When my situation isn't improving? Why keep obeying when the wicked seem to flourish? I mean, just like the people then, we mistake God's patience for indifference and assume that getting away with sin is success. But what we can't see is that God's restraint is actually a mercy. It's not approval. And that unchecked sin is actually a form of judgment in itself. But in the end, their harsh words reveal hardened hearts. They appear to be serving God, but they're really serving themselves. And they're angry that God isn't going to serve them in a return. Yet, again, Malachi doesn't end the story there. He doesn't give these complainers the last word in Malachi. Because the prophet now turns our attention from the loud complaints of the disillusioned majority to a quieter group within Israel. While some speak against the Lord, others speak with reverence about him. And what follows in these next three verses, starting in verse 16, is the stunning reminder that God hears. The Lord remembers. And the Lord pays close attention to those who fear him. Verse 16. This other group now, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. Again, just that sentence alone, there's a reminder that God always maintains a remnant of his people, regardless of the generation. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who doesn't serve him. Again, it's here where we're introduced to this other group within Israel, those who feared the Lord. While our previous group spoke harshly about God, these people were speaking to one another with reverence for him. They actually took God seriously. I'm sure they still questioned things. But their questions were most likely directed towards God, not weaponized against him. They wanted God himself, not merely what he could give them. And the big thing we should notice here is that God responds to them. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written. We see this same idea in Esther chapter 6, where the king's book of Chronicles is read and Amma Mordecai's forgotten faithfulness is suddenly remembered, and then it's honored. Malachi here is drawing on that same imagery, just like ancient kings who recorded loyalty for future honor. God records faithfulness that will one day be revealed. God sees your quiet and unseen obedience. He doesn't forget. They shall be mine, God says, my treasured possession. To belong to God is not earned by visibility or even success, but by faithful fear and trust. And now he's going to go on to promise that a day is coming when the difference between the righteous and the wicked is going to be crystal clear. And this promise sets the stage for what comes next in chapter 4. If God is remembering those who fear him, then he's also remembering those who don't. So the coming day of the Lord will reveal both deliverance for one group and judgment for another. 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. What a great word. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. For the arrogant and wicked, a total and irreversible judgment. That justice that they once complained that it felt so slow from God and distant, guess what? It's going to arrive one day with terrifying certainty. God's justice is not an illusion. Those who are proud, defiant, and dismissive of God, those who seem untouchable and even enviable by us to one, in one sense, are going to be exposed as kindling, as chaff before a consuming fire. Nothing left of them, no root, no branch, no future. And I hope you see the parallels between that and the top of chapter 3. The same fire that purifies gold also consumes the chaff. That should be sobering for all of us. It should lead us to a humble self-examination of our own motives, asking where our trust really lies. At the same time, though, this hard truth frees us from despair whenever justice feels delayed today. God sees, God remembers, and God will act. Then verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from a stall." In striking contrast, the same day that burns like an oven for the wicked dawns like a sunrise for those who fear the Lord. God's righteousness does not crush his people, it heals them. Those who have quietly trusted God, who feared his name even when faithfulness seemed unrewarded, will experience joy that is full and, according to this text here, bodily. Malachi pictures them leaping like calves being released from a stall. God's final word for his people is not destruction. It's healing. It's renewal. It's joy. And resurrection life in the presence of a righteous and a faithful God. And then we come to verse 3. "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. And on the day when I act, says the Lord, on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And so Malachi concludes by showing evil and wickedness completely undone. The wicked, once powerful and intimidating, are reduced to ashes under his feet. God and his people are vindicated. God publicly demonstrates that those who trusted in him were right to do so. Their faith isn't wasted. Their perseverance isn't foolish. And the victory is going to belong entirely to God. God is going to make all things right. Because of this, we don't have to give in to bitterness right now. We don't have to give in to cynicism right now. We don't have to despair. We don't have to harbor resentment towards one another, to other people. We can entrust ourselves fully to the one who judges justly. So let me end here. What in the world do we do with all this? Because it's a lot. At the heart of this text, God is inviting us to trust in him, to rest in his unchanging character. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the thousandth time. And that invitation should actually ring a little louder this season, because the God who says, "I don't change," stepped into time as a baby in Bethlehem. Before the day of the Lord arrives in full, before that refining fire, there's a manger. So Christmas reminds us that God, isn't waiting for us to get our act together. He came to us. Our confidence today is not in our consistency, it's in His. Not in our faithfulness, but in Christ's finished work. The child born in Bethlehem that we celebrate here in a few days grew up to bear the judgment that Malachi has been warning us about. On the cross, Jesus stood in the place of the arrogant and the wicked so that those who fear the Lord might rise with healing in His wings. So for those in Christ, the coming day of the Lord is no longer a threat. It's already been faced for us. If you feel conviction this morning, I would encourage you, don't dismiss that. Don't push that away. That's grace drawing you back to God, calling you to return to Him. And yes, you should take some time today, this week, to examine where you're still withholding trust from God. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's some control in your life. Maybe it's some sort of comfort in your life. Or maybe it's just surrendering your whole life to Christ for the first time. Today is the perfect time to do that. Repent and return. Remember, repentance is not just turning from sin, it's returning to a Savior who's already come looking for you. And if you're weary or you're cynical this morning, wondering if obedience even matters, hear this. God sees. God remembers. Faithfulness matters because it rests on a faithful God. The same God who came once in humility is going to come again one day in glory. Live in light of that coming day. A day of justice and joy. A day when wrongs are made right and healing is complete. This Christmas, come to Christ. Rest in Him. And return to the God who came near to us and who doesn't change. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again just for the simple yet earth-shattering reminder that you do not change. In a shifting world with wandering hearts, cause us to find rest in your steady faithfulness today. Thank you that your unchanging character is not a threat to us, but it's our only hope today. And Father, where we have drifted, where we've grown cold or treated obedience lightly, forgive us. And draw us back to yourself today. Give us the humility to return to you. Give us the courage to repent. And Father, make us bold today just to ask for that refining work in us. Purify our desires. Restore to us what's grown dull and shape us into a people who fear your name and reflect you to a watching world. And Father, anchor our hearts today in the hope that of that coming day, when wrongs are made right and your healing rises over your people. And above all, keep us close to Christ this season amidst all the potential distractions. Jesus, the one who has come, who refines us even now, and who will one day return in glory for His people. And we ask this in His name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.